do not have a script. We have not planted questions. We're going to have Mark take a mic around. So if you would like to ask a question or make a comment, put your hand up. Mark will bring the mic to you so everyone can hear you. But before we start this process, let's pray together. Father, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for each person on this panel. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide not only the questioner, but how we answer. That you would edit our thoughts and our lives before we even have a chance to speak. And may your grace fill us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. There's a question in the back.
Morning. If you think it's scary to be up there, and there are four of you, I'm a bit scared too. Pastor Don, last week you preached and you used Eugene Peterson's The Message as your text, and you've used that translation for most of your preaching while you've been with us. And we've heard it again this morning from Gary. A great translation, for sure. I was confused, however, when you preached last week, that at one point, I think it was in verse 15, Peterson writes, "If your brother hurts you," and you, I think, said that that's not strong enough, and you quoted the New International Version, where it says, "If your brother sins," or "sins against you," in some versions or some manuscripts. Then later in verse 17, I was very confused because in most translations that I read, the verse reads, "If he shall neglect to hear them," this is the person who sins, "you need to tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." And the King James says that. And the other versions that I looked up kind of say the same thing. The New American Standard says, "If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." The NIV says, "Tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector." In the Message, it says, "If he won't listen to the church, you'll have to start over from scratch. Confront him with the need for repentance and offer again God's forgiving love." And I'm not disagreeing with that sentiment, but I am frankly confused that he translated that verse so very differently. And I always understood when you're to understand the Bible, you need to try to understand the words, and then you need to try to understand what it would have meant for the people who first heard those words before you try to apply an interpretation that's for this time. And I'm not sure how any of those people hearing Jesus say that would understand what Eugene Peterson understood. So could you please help me with that? Thank you.
Okay, I'm not sure I get your question. If you're saying that it's possibly a bad translation, you may be right at that point. The truth of the matter is it's a very serious process that we go through. And I tried to correct that early in my first comments, that I probably overstated that. I think that what's happened here is that the person who has hardened their heart so many times and refuses to listen to correction, and it's not just I do something against you, but I do something against God and the gospel. Sin here is a very specific thing. And I gave the illustration of me being a stealer, stealing someone's camera, okay? Again, you know, that's very specific, okay? That's not a interpersonal conflict. That's not a problem of opinion. That is a specific sin that would damage the gospel in this community. That's how I understand it. Now, the rest of the people on the panel may be able to help me on this. Anyone else like to speak to that? I'm not sure I'm wise enough to figure it all out, and I'm going to be honest with you on that. I think when I put it in context of the passage, it fits. Okay? But I could be wrong, and I'm willing to admit that. Anyone else want to speak to this? Or did I miss the question altogether?
No, I don't think you did. All the different translations are very interesting. They're all from people who are much greater linguists than I am with Hebrew and Greek. And even the Message, Eugene Peterson was a great linguist who taught languages at seminaries. And he's trying to make this scripture understandable to people. So the wider we read in them, they're all trying to help us get the point.
Yeah.
And so we have to wrestle with those on a personal level to get the point. And that's why I read from James in the Message today. It helped me get the point of what James was saying in passages that I am familiar with in the NIV or the King James or whatever, right? And it just brings a little different perspective to make us think. Because in our faith, we are so unthinking. Or our thinking is, I know it already, and I know what it means. And maybe we don't really know what it means. Yeah. And so a little different perspective helps us get it.
And I think Eugene Peterson helps us to understand that God never stops seeking us. Yeah. You know, and we as a church, if a brother gets to that point where he really is undisciplinable, he really cannot respond to the truth, that we shouldn't give up on them. That somehow we need to continue to love and reach out to them. Now, that's really hard, because when you get hurt by somebody or somebody does something that damages the gospel, the natural tendency is to pull away from that person and to have nothing to do with them. I know that I've done that in my life, and I wish I hadn't. Did that help any, or did we muddy the water more?
I mean, my basic question is that the verse is translated very differently.
Yes.
And very differently. So if I'm to understand what Jesus is actually saying here, I am now confused because two different people have translated what he said two different ways, and not just a little bit different. The ostracization of a sinner, of course, is designed for restoration and reconciliation. We're not putting people out of the church to condemn them. We're hoping the shock therapy will stir them to realize that this is a very serious thing. Why would our Lord say those words if he didn't actually mean them? And I'm troubled when Eugene Peterson departs from that understanding and says something quite different. In fact, he invests the verse with his interpretation of what Jesus is saying. And it may well be true that that's what Jesus wants. Ultimately, he wants reconciliation. We know that. But it still troubles me that we can be very confused then, that this is no longer a step that the church ought to take, because now we've removed that from the translation.
Well, I suppose if we want the most literal translation of Greek, we would probably go to the American Standard 1901 translation, most accurate translation, but not smooth to read. And so sometimes those changes take because we're trying to make it smooth to read in English, because we don't speak Greek. We don't understand the Greek. We're wrestling with trying to make it understandable in our language. And so we get diversity.
Okay. Another question?
Could I just make another comment on this, Don? One issue for me is that we're looking at one text of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says that the Holy Spirit compares Scripture with Scripture. So the whole Bible really encourages restoring one who is erring. That's God's intent. We want the prodigal back home. And the dad stands on the porch and he keeps looking across the field. When will it ever happen? And in order for that prodigal to come home, there needed to be a change of attitude in the prodigal. The prodigal was making choices. Dad couldn't help the choices he was making. He was making personal choices. But for me, it seems that all through Scripture, God is so open and eager to extend grace and mercy and to almost plead, but God respects our free will too. And so I just read through Joshua, and even in the sin of Achan, you know, multiple opportunities for him to come clean before God, and he did not. And so God disciplined him. When we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, again, another immoral situation in the church, and opportunity that person probably knew what the Scripture said. Paul told the church in Corinth to deal with it, and if they did not deal with it, he would speak to it when he came, and this person would experience extreme discipline, which would have been excommunication. My mind goes to Timothy as well. I'm not sure just the circumstance, but when it talks there about a divisive person, and it says warn them once, warn them twice, and after that, have nothing to do with them. So it's the eagerness of God through the authority of the family in the local church, whether that be elders or just a concerned believer, a fellow believer, to restore. But if there's that continual attitude of not listening, even when presented with truth, we as individuals can't play God, or we can't play the Holy Spirit in that person's life and drag them back home, as it were, like a prodigal. All we can do is present the truth. But there does come a point where God says, okay, you have authority, and what you affirm on earth will be affirmed in heaven because you're sticking to the Scriptures. And so what I'm saying a little bit, Peter, is that in some of our understanding about this, yeah, that's one verse in Matthew 18. But there's all kinds of other examples in Scripture that show light on even that verse and support that verse, that there does come a point, we don't want it to happen, but it does, where a person refuses to listen, and then different wordings are different things, but we either excommunicate them, we have nothing to do with them. I think that really means that they have no authority to run the business of the church again at this point because they have not repented. But on the other hand, we love them still as we would love anyone who doesn't even respect God's word whatsoever outside the church. It's just that this is a brother or a sister and they're not listening. And it doesn't mean we get antagonistic. It doesn't mean we hate them. We just pray for them, and we want to restore them. We still have the Father's heart standing on the porch wanting that prodigal to come back, even if coming back is in attitude as well as action. So I think all of Scripture supports what Jesus is saying, and we just can't... It sometimes is a danger for us as believers to pivot on one verse. We have to look at all of Scripture, and it all supports what Jesus is saying, however we word it. And the translators are just trying to word it to help us catch the different facets of what Jesus is saying in truth.
And I think the flip side is our attitude as those that are seeking reconciliation with a brother who's strayed. And I think we can't take it out of that context. Right. Because unless we look at ourselves first and examine our own self and realize our own sinfulness and deal with those things in our personal life, we're only compounding the problem. Right. And that's not going to be helpful. And we are going to be the one who's in need then of being reconciled because our attitude has been so wrong. And it needs to be persistent, our seeking to work those things out. So if you go to Matthew 5, it's the flip side. You know, I've done something wrong. I need to go to my brother. And I need to persistently go to my brother until that's worked out.
Yeah.
And it cuts both ways.
Yeah. But the first step is to move inward and deal with your own anger and your own loving attitude, loving attitude. And if I've done anything wrong, I haven't done that enough.
Yeah, because we'll compound the problem otherwise.
Yeah.
And there's no innocent people in these things. Both parties are going to be in the wrong at some point or other.
Absolutely.
Takes two to have a conflict.
Yep.
Yeah, thanks for your comments, Peter there. So I agree with Don's assessment that he had learned much preaching on Matthew 18 for a second time long after his first attempt many years ago. I always find that we can never plumb the depths of God's Word, which holds a vast treasure of spiritual insight and wisdom. So if you would permit me, I would like to share what I have learned from reading commentaries and hearing another preach on this chapter. My purpose is to show how the sections of the chapter connect with one another to help provide clarity and understanding. And at the end of this summary, I have a question for all the panel members to answer and for those here today to reflect upon. As you know, the chapter starts off with a question from the disciples. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This is not a new question on the mind of the disciples. Back in Mark 9, verses 33, when asked by Jesus what they were discussing, they were too embarrassed to ask the same question. Jesus, recognizing their pride and folly within the question, summons a child to be amongst them, and with a gentle rebuke begins to characterize the proper relationship believers should have with one another. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The question is answered in the next phrase. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The presence of the child was only to show by symbolism that the disciples in reality are also little children in their spiritual life. Any believer has traits of childlikeness. They need care, discipline, respect, love, and protection when they enter the kingdom, and they need them also when living in the kingdom. If there's any doubt that we remain in this state, our Lord even addressed his disciples as little children in John 13:33, immediately after he washes their feet, which is another reinforcement of whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So in verses 5 to 9, we learn how we must treat believers. Substituting any such believer from one such child, Christ gives us a positive and a negative exhortation. So we're going to use the word child, just think of believer or disciple. On the positive side, the Lord instructs us to treat a believer the way we would treat Christ. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. On the negative side, do nothing to cause them to sin or stumble. You'd be better off dead. Recognizing the existence of sin, the Lord then pronounces two woes. Woe to the world that tempts us to sin, and woe to the one who the temptation comes through. To protect us from committing sins against believers, the Lord immediately directs our first call to self-discipline by maiming sinful tendencies that our body brings upon itself. Hyperbole is like in the scripture, it just talks about the hand, the foot, and the eye. We won't go into those details. The passage moves to describe offenses given to others. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. And the reason? Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Not only do they see God, but I would imagine they also hear God's instructions about their ministry and task. They are not to be despised and go astray because Christ came to save them. This is illustrated in the parable of the lost sheep in verses 12 to 14. Finding the believer who has gone astray brings great gain and rejoicing versus wrath for those that caused them to go astray. So, it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. This care extends to every member of the flock. Having cautioned his disciples not to give offense, what should occur if a brother or sister sins against you? We find the answer in verses 15 to 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. I understand that the reconciliation brings gain and rejoicing, which is the same emotion God described when finding a sheep that goes astray. But not going to your brother over a sin, then you do not see them as having value the way our Lord sees them. If not successful, go to the next steps and take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of the two or three witnesses. We pray and hope that the reasoning of others will also lead to the repentance by the offender. If the offender refuses to listen to the group, the next step is to tell the church, understanding that the goal is to have the differences healed and his fellowship restored. If he does not listen to the church, treat him as an unsaved man, as we've talked about earlier. To support this process, the Lord provides two comforting points. The final decision to send the offender away or accept him back in fellowship, or the authority to declare the terms under which God forgives or refuses to forgive the sin of a wayward disciple, will be upheld by the courts of heaven. Secondly, the Lord himself will be present amongst his disciples as they seek unity in rendering decisions during the second phase when the process is in motion. At this point, Jesus' discourse is interrupted by a question from Peter. Perhaps like us, Peter felt this was a hard thing to do, but not a hard thing to understand. In closing, Jesus relates a parable about us having the power to forgive offenses. Considering that our debt against God is immeasurable, and he has offered us salvation and forgiveness by allowing Christ to suffer for our debt upon the cross, thus showing a tremendous mercy, how can we be unmerciful and unforgiving to others? Verses 32 to 33 state, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" I hope by this summary I have showed the connections and themes running through the first verses to the last of Matthew 18. My question, gentlemen, for each of you, in light of what we have just heard, how can First Baptist Church take this doctrine and turn it into duty? And how can First Baptist Church take these principles and turn them into practice?
That's the last part.
I didn't catch your last part, John. Turn them into what?
The question was, in light of what we just heard, how can First Baptist Church take this doctrine and turn it into duty? And how can the church take these principles and turn them into practice?
Into practice.
Well, I would say the practical implication of this is that you forgive first, you bear the cost and the pain of that forgiveness, and you keep short accounts. I think the greatest mistake I've made in my life when it comes to conflict resolution is I let little things build up. I sweep them under the carpet. And then one day something happens that breaks the camel's back. And I get mad, totally out of proportion to what happened. And it has nothing to do with what happened. It has all the other things that I did not speak about in love. And now it's a huge problem. I do this in my marriage too. You know, we sort of ignore things and let them slide, and then all of a sudden you're having a fight, and then you got to work down through all the layers of the fight. What it tells me is that I have not forgiven. I have not been willing to bear the cost of that offense or that situation. Or my wife and I argue about the color of the paint, and I think she's wrong, and I don't let go of it. I don't like her opinion about, the church that I serve in, maybe. So I think that the practice here has to be you have to continually examine your own heart. I think that's where I'm at. I'm more distrustful of myself than I am of the other guy.
And I think in the process, if we can't make it happen, little things, like you say, we disagree over the color of the paint, or we don't like brown carpet in the church, we like something else. If we can't do it in little things, we're never going to do it in the big issue.
No.
It'll be impossible. Impossible to do it in the big. It is anyway impossible. Yeah. And I think the thing to keep in mind more than anything, John, as you're reading about little children, is the example of Jesus, because again, it comes out in Scripture, Philippians 2. And if we don't take the high road, which is the low road, ever deeper into humility, we're going to miss it. We're not going to be successful. And we don't take that road into that depth of humility. None of us do. That we are too stuck on ourselves. And I'm going to embrace my sense of betrayal, and I'm going to be resentful, and I'm going to be angry, and it never works out well because we haven't taken the humble place and examined ourselves first and realized how much we've been forgiven. So, well, let's be more generous in our forgiving of others.
Yeah.
The scriptures that we've been dealing with a lot deal with the issue of sin, and I'd like to sidestep that just a little bit, because sometimes in a church, it isn't necessarily, it may be sin issues that we're dealing with, and we need to call sin sin, and we need to be those who graciously take that humble place and seek to reconcile. But often, as been alluded to, whether in marriage or whatever, it isn't sin issues that get us all uptight. It's uniqueness. And so I have a unique perspective on the color of this carpet, or what kind of music is sung here, or the type of ministry that's going on in the church. Maybe some people don't like the way Terrell conducts himself as a youth person, and other people just love him, and they don't like the teaching style, and they, you know, and it just goes on, because God has created us uniquely. And we could say the same thing about marriages. Half the time, it isn't because we sin against one another. We just have unique perspectives, new unique views. We bring our backgrounds together, and now that we're living in the same house and have to face one another every morning, noon, and evening, that uniqueness begins to irritate, and as Don says, sometimes we can push it back for a while, and we can, you know, oh, I still love this person, but eventually it's going to come to the fore, and there's going to be a blow-up or something. And so in the church, it is, I would prefer this morning that some of the discussion go not just from when we sin against one another, which is a possibility, but most of the time, I'm not sure it's sinning against one another as much as we're just unique and we see things differently. And Paul tells us, one of my great texts is in Ephesians 4, where he says, preserve the unity of the Spirit. And I guess I have come to look at my greatest role as a pastor isn't to make everybody look the same, but to recognize that that person who's a get-it-done type person and this person, well, we'll see how it comes about. These two people are brothers and sisters. God has placed us all on his team. And so my role as a leader is to help them work together and to preserve that unity. And if at any point one of them in even a spirit of childlikeness, which is the humility we're talking about, begins to be childish, now we're going to the area of either immaturity, and that in and of itself in the church is reason for conflict. Because we may be a brand new believer and we're gung-ho and why can't the church do this and well, we could do this. And those who've been around for centuries, they say, oh, we can't do that here. And neither one of them may be wrong. It's just unique. They see it from different eyes. And the one who's come through various experiences, they see how you're going to handle a marriage, divorce, remarriage issue. And so they look at it differently. And because we're all at different places, we're at different ages, we come from different backgrounds, like Terrell and I could sit and have fellowship over how to be angry and how to feed from the baggage that we got from some of our backgrounds till the cows come home. But thank God that he helps us to move on. But you still bring that to church. Yeah. You know, it's all there somewhere. So I don't think that necessarily this conflict is just stuck on, oh, when I sin. Sin may be a possibility, but half the stuff that happens in our churches is just about we all see things differently. And we maybe experienced church in the 60s, and that was done in a certain way, very formal. And we were talking recently about the fact that you keep up appearances, so you got to have your tie on. And I had conflict with my mother about that, okay, and other things. But if you weren't even born in the 60s, church now is different. And so dealing with that stuff, I think there's big issue. The big issue is that often in this stuff, we need to think with our heads without setting our hearts completely aside, rather than thinking completely with our hearts and allowing our heads to go out the window. We are placed in a family. Our commonality is in the fact that we are related to Jesus. I am called to be like Jesus. And as such, I am to love God. I am to love one another. And if I cease to do either, I have sinned. And so I need to, in my life, almost like drive down stakes. It's like an invisible dog fence. I drive down stakes and I say, as much as I may not like what's going on here, when it isn't sin, I still will not sin because of what's happening. I think it's Psalm 4. Be angry, but do not sin. Jesus really got upset at a lot of things, but he didn't sin. And we're called to be like him. And so part of the issue, I think, in dealing with many church things is it's not sin against one another, It's just we look at different things differently. We bring our own experience to the table, and it isn't the same as somebody else's. And we need to really be in prayer together and asking God, what do we do in a situation? And I believe that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. But we come and we continue to approach team. We're going to work together. I'm different than Gary, and I'm different than Terrell.
Thank God.
What'd you say?
Thank God that you're different than me.
What?
Do you want to go at it? We can take it outside.
Okay. I actually had an old deacon say to me one time, let's take it outside. He was old enough to be my dad. And anyway, someone else in the meeting said, that's enough of that. And that's what he needed to say. Like, come on now. We're family. And but we need to... Yeah, I'm related to your wife. So I think that we need to really drive down stakes in our attitudes and in our lives and say, okay, I am called first as an individual to love God and to love my brother and sister in Christ. Therefore, I don't care what happens. If I sin because I disagree with them, I have allowed my childlikeness to go to childishness. And I'm doing my little tantrum. And if I can't get my way here, I'm going on somewhere else. Yeah. And that, I think at that point, our problem is with God. Okay, we have sinned. Therefore, I need to stop and drive down that stake and say, I will not cross that invisible fence. And that invisible fence is in my heart and mind before God. If I do cross the line, then it's up to my brother or sister to say, oh, you have to be careful. Okay? You're going a little too far here. Now what are we doing? We're preserving the unity of the Spirit. We're trying to work together. Can I just address one more issue? What if an issue can never be seems to have never been resolved? Now what do we do? Let me tell you something. I've had the experience in a small town of Blenheim, over the 30 years of times when people come to my church from other good gospel-preaching churches. And I'm a little cautious when that happens because I know the pastors, I know the church, I know they're committed to the Bible, they want to do this, and they want to honor God. So when they come to my church, I'm majorly cautious. But I've come to understand that sometimes, what do you do if the situation happens and it can't be resolved, it can't be sorted out, certain personalities just are, now what do we do? And so we move to another church to try to have our needs met. I do not believe in what is called the steeplechase. In other words, you're discontented here, you move here, you move here, give it 6 months, you're here. That is not commitment to the family of God. That's disobedience. But I think that there comes a place. Is there a place where separation is okay? In respect to marriage, in 1 Corinthians 7, we're called to peace. And so I've had people come to my church, and I'd say, have you talked to your former pastor about your discontent? Oh, no, we wouldn't talk to him. Or, yes, we have sat down, we told him what our concern is, and he knows that we are looking around. And so they come to my church, and I'll just say, you know, I am really not in favor of church hopping. It's a steeplechase. But nonetheless, you need to be attending somewhere. And you need to be committed to the local church, and you need to be committed to the scriptures and the Great Commission and so on. So we welcome you, but make sure you've talked to your pastor. And so we have had people come to our church, settle in, and sometimes there's been little ripples of childishness, but most times they have settled in and we have just welcomed them to our family. Some people from our church sometimes go to other churches. And I've come to the place, I really feel it emotionally because I poured my life into maybe these people, but I've come to understand that I am not the one building the church. God is the one who's building his church.
That's right.
And so there is a time that if we're not comfortable with a style, and usually that's about what it is, it's a style, it's a decision, it's secondary stuff. It isn't even sin. It's just other things. There comes a time that I need to find a fellowship where I can enter in and really devote myself and be committed to that fellowship. And sometimes they go from my church, sometimes they come to my church. And I look at it a little bit like God is building his church. He's sorting out things. And sometimes by certain people coming from other good churches to my church, a wonderful ministry begins. But they go to another church and a wonderful ministry begins there. It's like the Paul and Silas thing that was it Terrell or somebody mentioned, that just it happens. And God has the ability to work all things together for the good of those who are the called according to his purpose. And so this issue of unity and so on is such a major issue, preserving the team, and so on. So I've rambled enough.
Before Carol starts, let me just read you Psalm 4:4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder your own hearts. On your beds and be silent.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, that's a powerful thing. I got to tell you, if I had obeyed that, how much more effective I would have been as a pastor. And you know, we as pastors, we move from church to another church sometimes because we just have had enough. We may couch it that God has called me someplace. Sometimes God has called us by saying, I can't take it anymore. Well, sometimes you in the pew have that out as well. I think that's what you've been saying.
I
agree that pastors see the people move, and sometimes it's not a good move.
I wanted to first off say that I agree about the opinions and perspectives things. So I would honestly say, and I've worked at four different churches, and almost every conflict in every one of those churches has not been because of sin, but it's been because of differences of opinion, differences of perspective. And I remember when I got out of Bible college, I was one of the fortunate guys who, like, the day after graduation, I was starting at my first pastorate. And I go in, and I'm green, and I think I know everything there is to know about theology, about the Bible, about how church should run if it wants to be the most united, awesome church ever. And I thought, I'm going to go to this church, and we're going to change the world, and we're going to do all this amazing things, and everybody's going to be on board. And what did I discover? Nobody was on board with half to three-quarters of my ideas. And I remember sitting there at one point, and I was the youngest guy on the board. As I am actually right now. I'm still the youngest guy here and the youngest guy on the board. But I remember sitting there, and I was the youngest guy on the board, and I think one of you guys had mentioned about humility, and I had that moment where I had to humble myself and realize that, hey, these five other people on this who are, yes, on average at least 20 years older than me, they've lived a life, and they've experienced some things, and they didn't go to Bible college, but that does not mean that they do not know more than I do. Like, they probably know a lot more than I do about how church runs and life and how to practically walk in relationship with God. The thing that I honestly believe that is mostly missing from a lot of churches when it comes to especially things of conflict is grace. Too often grace is missing from the equation. And too often we want our pound of flesh. And instead of us being like putting off vengeance or putting off our desire for what we would try to claim as justice, putting that off and saying instead, I'm going to show grace and I'm going to show grace and I'm going to show grace. And when I think that I've shown enough grace, I'm going to actually show even more grace. You mentioned the father in the story of we like to call it the story of the prodigal son, but the reality is that story is more about the father than it is about the son. And if you think that you've been offended by somebody else because of conflict, think about that father. When that kid came to him and said, I want my inheritance now, he was essentially saying, I wish you were dead right now so that I can have what's mine. And the father, by every right and every law in Jewish society, had the right to take him out and stone him to death. And yet, what did the father do? He just kept extending grace over and over and over again. And when he saw the son running off from afar, did he say, hey, guys, get the stones ready. This is our chance. We're going to finally get him for what he did. No. Instead, he bucked Jewish tradition and society, and he grabbed his robes, and he pulled them up, which was not a very honorable thing for a man to do in that society, and he ran out to him, and he hugged him, and he kissed him, and they threw a huge party and a huge celebration. And I think a big part of what that story teaches us is that, especially for the church in 2021, is that too often grace is missing, is too often love is missing. And we talked about, I think you talked about a week ago or 2 weeks ago, the 70 times 7 thing. How often are you supposed to forgive? How often are you supposed to extend that grace and that mercy? Right? So
we usually pack it in after one. You know, thinking about the uniqueness and uniqueness of people, we do like to have our own way, and so we judge others from our perspective and from our preference and from our understanding of things, and we often judge their motives. And when we start judging other people's motives, I think more often than not, I find I'm probably wrong, you know, in judging their motive or the intention of their heart. And that just adds again to the conflict. It doesn't resolve conflict by being careless that way. And we could be so very wrong. We can go, well, that person, they just don't like that person, and they just want and they're glad when they're gone. But that's maybe their concern has been bigger, their motive has been bigger. I'm looking at our church family and it's moving in a wrong direction. And maybe the intention is very honorable, but I've misjudged that motive. We have to be very careful about that kind of perspective.
Thank you so much. One question up there, this is the last question.
Just before that, you gentlemen are still comfortable on those nice hard wooden stools.
What's that?
So you gentlemen are still comfortable on those nice hard wooden stools. And
we can hunt.
Terrell, your time at the mic is proportionate to your years of ministry, eh?
What'd you say?
I said your time at the mic is proportional to your years of ministry. Kathy, please.
Do you want me to bring it?
I think in many people's minds here, it's been dealt with. In some people's minds, it hasn't been dealt with.
Well, I remember I had said to Don early on, and you commented on it in a sermon back in maybe September or so, that our son in Taiwan said that there are issues in church always boil down to 10 people. You'll have 2 that like this, 2 that don't, and 6 that are. It's the 226 principle, he said. And there's probably 6 out of every 10 that are like you, Kathy, and go, what the heck is this all about? Now, there may be lots of different reasons for that, and some may be their own fault or their own blindness or whatever, but they don't have any clue what these other 2 and 2 are arguing about.
Thank you.
I think one of my greatest fears is that this, that whatever conflict, wherever, can immobilize. It just immobilizes a marriage. It immobilizes everything. And we're aiming at healthy relationships. So I agree that we need to approach health. God wants a healthy body of believers. And I'm not sure what the issue is here. If I could just share a little bit, very quickly, my own experience. Now, Terrell will understand this maybe more than some of you, but Terrell and I both graduated from a fundamentalism school. And so we were steeped in this to a degree. And so we understood rules and regulations and impressions and representing Jesus well and all this. And I was called to this church in Blenheim that was in disarray, totally legalistic, head in the sand as far as the community, judging one another, and just grieve. Like they would say, we're a gospel preaching church, and I would say, and you're totally grieving the Holy Spirit. And what I have found through the years is I needed to deal step by step or little by little. And see, part of the problem is when I come in as a new outsider, now I'm the enemy because I have fresh eyes and I see, well, this is wrong. Why are you talking to that person like that? And why are you doing that? And why haven't you dealt with this? And now I become the enemy because who are you to come and tell all us experienced people exactly how, you know, and I wasn't a fighter. Now, being from the East Coast, I am a fighter. But by God's grace, Terrell, we have learned, hopefully, to be persistent and be faithful and gracious and self-control. And I didn't buy into their fighting style, but I can tell you that by God's grace, and it was by His grace, He brought us as a church family, step by step, along. We had to deal with some of that conflict. Some people needed to leave because they would not listen to anybody. And even when they went to the next place, they didn't listen. They didn't change.
That's so often the problem, isn't it? They go somewhere else and cause problems somewhere else.
Yeah, and our calling, like a good surgeon, is to do an operation which hurts, to take out that disease, to cause a healing, so that we can go on living. And I saw it as my role as a pastor, gently, a shepherd, not the boss, the shepherd, just gently dealing with this, dealing with that, and praying. And the Holy Spirit began to bring about refreshing. It took about 5 years, okay? We're not talking a month. And I went through burnout and all the other stuff. And then gradually, for a number of years now, we have been a church family. I think that one thing has been going through my mind over the last number of days, and it's that I have a very keen sense of not forgetting anything. And so if you want to build up a record of wrongs from 1 Corinthians 13, I'm the master at it. I can hold on to it forever. And I know how to do that. And I think there's a lot of things that we need not to forget about whatever's going on in this place. We can learn from that. We gain wisdom from not forgetting. In Romans, these things are written as examples so that you will not engage in the same sin that the Israelites did in the Old Testament. So it's important that the reality is we won't forget. We're going to look back in 5 years and say, oh, remember when that happened? That was bad, whatever it was. But the other thing that's important for me is we are called, even in our ability not to forget, to be a forgiving people. And that issue of forgiveness, even as I was forgiven, is a matter of obedience before God. And it's a sign of the Holy Spirit working in my life. And it is a token of a church family being healthy. We're not perfect. We're just a forgiving people. And this is what Gary was saying. Hey, on any given day, I can make a comment that might blow someone away, but will you forgive me?
For sure, brother.
How can I help you? How can I? And we take the place of a servant. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It isn't just about marriages. It's about life. And there needs to be a point where I come and I say, you know, I don't know what's going on here. How can I help you? How can I serve you? And that's that. We're going back to humility time and time again. But we're called to be servants. Jesus was a servant. So I think we need to major on, we are a forgiven and a forgiving people. We're not perfect.
And I think we need to understand what forgetting is about, because we don't forget.
No.
But I'm glad we read that scripture today from Corinthians 13. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs.
Yes.
And I remember reading an example. I shared it with you, Don, this morning. But we've all had the experience in counseling of whatever kind. This man had gone to a counselor with his wife because they were having marriage problems. And in the course of the conversation, the man says to the counselor, every time we have a disagreement, my wife gets historical. And the counselor went, what? You mean she gets hysterical? No, he said, she gets historical. And she had a binder, an inch thick binder, with a record of everything he had done wrong in their marriage. And every time they had a conflict, she threw it up in his face. And forgetting is not about forgetting the facts. It's making a commitment not to throw it up in the person's face again. That's what it is.
Yeah.
And somehow we've misunderstood that. And that's not keeping the record of wrongs.
I think Kathy also, you sort of nailed it on the head when you talked about, like, if I've wronged anybody here, I want to talk to you about it. Like, let me know. I'd like to have that conversation. And too often, I think we're not willing to have those one-on-one caring conversations. And if we are, then we go at it with a sledgehammer instead of going, you know, like if I'm talking with Gary and I've noticed something, I'm like, hey, Gary, can we have a coffee? Can we talk? And I've just noticed some things that are maybe a little concerning to me, and I wanted to run them by you and sort of get your feedback.
If you keep a short record of wrongs, you build relationship every time you speak to somebody.
Yeah. Yeah.
But if you wait until there's a pile, you have no relationship. Now all you do is create anger. All you do is create division. All you do is create a situation where nobody wins.
And waiting for somebody else to solve whatever you perceive the conflict is not the right way to do this.
Yeah.
Like if you're waiting for, like if you're here, and you're waiting for the church leadership, for example, to step in and solve the conflict instead of you going to that person and having a caring, non-sledgehammer type conversation with them, then you're doing it wrong. You should be going to them and talking to them as a brother, as a sister, graciously, kindly, with love, gentleness, right? That the onus lies on you, too. It does. Like, if you read Matthew 18, it didn't say, okay, deacons and pastors, go deal with the conflict. That's not what it said, right?
But it also said you have to be a witness. So if we're sitting here and we don't know the witness, we don't know what's really going on, I cannot go to the people that I don't know who's involved with. All I do is I sit back and I love them and I care for everybody, but I have no idea. I see people of my church family hurting one another and not being here anymore because there's a problem here. So if I can't go to that person and speak to them because I'm not a witness, I wasn't there. I just...
Well, that's where it lies.
So we need to make sure. Mm-hmm. And hopefully that person biblically
Well, two things. Can I just say, mention two things?
Sure.
One, I think Gary mentioned the 2, 2, and 6, right? It's not up to the 6 people who have no idea what's going on to go and confront people.
No.
It should be about the 2 and the 2 getting together and having a civil, loving, caring conversation. And secondly, it's really important that we differentiate sin and opinions and perspectives. They can, but when we go into a conversation, like for example, if you go into a conversation and it's a difference of opinion, but if you're going into that conversation expecting that person to repent of their difference of opinion, then maybe there's an error there. Maybe there's a problem there. And the hurt may be part, like dealing with the hurt side of it is one of those things. But too often people go and they tie the two together. And it's, you need to repent, yes, of the hurt, but you also need to repent of the fact that you don't agree with my opinion. This is not a shocking truth. I guarantee you for every single person here, I can probably find something that I don't agree with you on. Right? There's a bunch of Maple Leafs fans here. I hate the Maple Leafs. Okay? Yeah. That's right. Okay, but you know what I mean? Like, so that's just sort of what I wanted to add that to that, just to sort of clarify, you got to figure out how you differentiate, how you separate the hurt feelings or the hurt you feel and the opinion you have. Because you can still walk away and agree to disagree. But you need to also walk away loving each other and caring for each other and being willing to.
If there's caring to confront, then the Ephesians principle comes into play, that we speak the truth in love, or literally, we truth it in love. And if we only truth it, we're going to be harsh and judgmental towards our brother, who we think has erred in some way, shape, form, because we've judged his motivation probably wrongly. And if we err on the side of just being loving, then we're sentimental and wishy-washy. We have to put the two things together and speak the truth in love. And can I speak broadly to the issue that Kathy raised?
You're retired, they can't fire you.
Yeah, you can't fire me, no. But some of the things that have gone on in this congregation the last 6, 7 years have really disappointed me. There was such a good spirit in the body of Christ. And things can go south so fast. And fundamentally, it became an issue of style and, to a degree, personality. And it just grew. And not that the issue was not addressed, because individuals went to other people, told them exactly how they feel, what they thought was they were struggling with. And it goes back to lead with your ears, and people didn't listen. They didn't listen to what their brothers were saying and what their concerns were. They wrote them off as just sort of divisive troublemakers. And at the time, a year ago, a dear brother in our congregation was expressing something of his hurt, and he'd emailed, and I emailed back to him and shared that everybody is hurting. He's hurting, his perspective. People on the other side of the 2-2 problem were hurting. Everybody was hurting. I actually wrote a sermon about that based on Augustine's principle, remove the spear first and then heal the wound. Never had a chance to preach it. But
I should take a Sunday off and you could come
to that. It was addressing those specific kinds of things, just from my perspective, as I saw them kind of tragically unfolding from the beginning within a short time after my retirement. It went south that fast, people. And why? people were not listening to one another, willing to take a step back to pray about things before making very important decisions. And now we have the result of that failure to listen to brothers, to take some time, to pray, to discuss, to weigh things a little more before making a crucial decision about a pastor. There was rushing when there was no need to rush. Yeah. That's simply, and that's broadly what it came down to, a matter of personality and style.
Yeah. That's exactly what I see.
And it's sinful, and it's sinful on both sides. Yeah.
Well, and as soon as you get to that point, now you're breaking all kinds of relationships. Relationships that were good now get destroyed, and now you got to rebuild them. It takes a lifetime to build a good reputation. It takes 30 seconds to ruin it.
But I mean, I simply looked at it from the perspective, okay, I spent 36 years, invested fundamentally my entire ministry in this church family, and it didn't take long to undo almost everything that God had done.
Yeah. So,
I probably was hurting as much or more than anybody else.
I can understand that. As a pastor, I understand that. And you asked yourself,
my pastor's heart was broken.
And you asked yourself, did anybody listen to me? Did anybody learn anything in my 36 years?
Well, did we learn it from previous struggles that we'd gone through?
Yeah.
No.
Listen, I'm going to say enough is enough here. I would like you all to stand.
Yeah,
we're going to... Let's stand up, please. Stretch a little bit. And we're going to stand. Caroline, you're going to get the last comment. If it's a long question, we're going to put you off. But go ahead. Make it brief. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are love. We know that we are sinners, and we know that your grace is enough. And so, Father, we pray that your grace would heal the brokenness. We pray that your grace would remove the pain. We pray that your grace would help us to have the perspective that we need, that you might be honored and glorified in this community, that it might affect the whole world. May the ripple start with me and move out. This we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. And by the way, thank you. This is the scariest thing I've ever done. I had no idea how this would go.